When I found my spirit clear, but my understanding was unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, thou shalt he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edifying. I thank my God, and speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding the name. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not, and prophesy serveth, not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God in the hope that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together? Every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and then by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let them speak to himself, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For we may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them also ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the law. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. And the Lord will bless the public reading of the sacred scriptures to us this evening. Now we noted last night and the night before that chapter 12 is the bestowal of spiritual gift, chapter 13 is the motive and the use of spiritual gift, and chapter 14 is the exercise of spiritual gift. Now I want you to observe, please, that the Apostle Paul in chapter 14 takes up a particular problem that existed in Corinth. And the problem was the disorder that resulted in the undue use of the gift of tongues. And that was causing confusion and disorder in the gatherings of their local church. Now I want you to see, please, that although we do not have tongues with us today, the Apostle, nevertheless, in chapter 14, has written teaching that is very relevant for us today. Because although we do not have these tongues, what he does lay out in chapter 14 are the principles that ought to mark our gatherings. We're here teaching that ought to mark the gatherings of the saints. And I think, you know, Paul summarizes it all very well in the last verse of the chapter. Let all things be done decently and in order. And so he takes up a particular local problem at Corinth, and he uses two gifts. the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. And from the use of these two gifts, he teaches us the principles that ought to mark us as we exercise gift in the local church, as public gift is exercised in the local church. Indeed, we will see, as we say, that the lessons are relevant today. Now, it's a big chapter, so we don't have a lot of time to speak, and if the brethren keep the exhortation they were given last evening from our brother, to make sure that everybody takes part, and does so tightly and to the point, we'll get down the chapter. Let us look at it this way, please. Here is a little analysis of the chapter. From verse 1 to verse 25, the purpose of spiritual gift. If you look at that, you will see, first of all, from verse 1 to 12, there is the principle of edification. Look at the continual repetition of the word edification, verse 3, twice in verse 4, verse 5, and then we get it again in verse 12. So, here we have the purpose of spiritual gift, and Paul will give us three principles. The first is the principle of edification. The second, from verse 13 to verse 19, is the principle of understanding. Do you notice that the word understanding is in verse 14, verse 15 twice, verse 16, and in verse 19? So we have, first of all, edification, and then we have understanding. And then from verse 20 to 25, the principle of order. And we will see there that he is speaking about the order that ought to mark the gathering of the local assembly. There should be no confusion. So there we have that first section, the purpose of spiritual gift. Verse 25 to 35 is the practice of spiritual gift. And you will see there that there are three exhortations. And he clothes his teaching with three exhortations. Verse 26, let all things be done unto edifying. Verse 28, 9, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. The three lets. And so in that little section, he is speaking about the practice of spiritual gift. And then, from verse 36 to the end, I think we can just put a little heading over that and say the proof of spiritual gift. Has it been exercised in a spiritual way? And we will see that he's speaking there about anybody who thinks himself to be a prophet or to be spiritual. And so that should be the character of the man who exercises that gift. If it is a spiritual gift, it ought to be exercised in a spiritual way. Now let us say again, that's just a little outline of the chapter. I'm going to sit down just in a moment. But remember, the purpose of this chapter is to show us clearly that the local gatherings of the church ought not to be marked by disorder and confusion. And in order to bring that about, Paul will give us certain teaching here. Remember that when the local assembly gathers, the Holy Spirit is present, in control with us, and the Lord Jesus is here. And that's the background to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 14. Order in the use and in the exercise of spiritual gift.
Okay. So let us just look at the first section where we've said it's the purpose, and we're dealing now with verse 1 to 12, where he's dealing with the first principle, the principle of edification. And he says, you know, follow after love. That is picking up from the previous chapter. And desire spirituals, spiritual gift. It's pursue as in a chase. Desire it. Pursue them as in a chase. But rather that you may prophesy. In other words, we will see he is saying pursue that which is profitable for edification.
So that then desire spiritual gifts would That would kind of link on with the end of chapter 12, wouldn't it? Covet or desire earnestly the best gifts. So the best gifts would be the ones that would really profit the assembly.
Yes. I think that's what Paul has very much in mind. You know, there's nothing abstract or remote about this. It's very, very clear what profits an assembly. And Paul is saying, make sure you go in for what is profitable. In the way through, he'll give us certain teaching about tongues that let us see exactly that they're not relevant. Although, if we're looking for teaching as to the non-relevance of tongues today, that isn't the point of chapter 14. Because he does say, forbid not to speak with tongues. That's not the point of it. But there still is little clues here and there as to Paul's attitude towards it.
And then by prophecy, verse 1, what does it mean?
I take it to mean it's telling out the mind of God to prophesy.
What would be the equivalent today?
Teaching would be the equivalent today, I would judge. That what we are dealing with here is the ability of a brother to tell out the mind of God in specific matters. But these today are contained in Scripture. Would you agree with that?
Just trying to draw you that, that's all.
Uh-huh.
The thing is that in that day they didn't have the Bible that you and I have today, but the principles you've just set out govern both instances.
Absolutely, yes. I agree with that.
Isn't there? Peter bears this out in a negative way when he says in Israel there were always false prophets. So today there'll be false teachers among you. 2 Peter 2 and 1.
Yes.
So it shows that there's false teachers today.
That's right.
So that prophecy, a teacher would be not a prophet, but like the prophet, he would spend time in the Lord's presence, wouldn't he? And then come out with a message. But it's a message that he gets from the Word of God, not a direct revelation as in those days.
Yes, I think we mentioned last night, I was speaking to a brother 2 or 3 years ago who said he believed the gift of prophecy was still with us. Now, that's a very dangerous thing. Very dangerous. Because what you're saying is that this book's not complete. That there is need of revelation that's not in this book. Now, that's a very dangerous thing. But in Corinth, the whole book wasn't given. So there was the need of the prophet. But once that book's there, that need goes. But you then need the teacher to teach what's in the book. Now, in verse 2 he says, you know, somebody speaking in a tongue, you'll see that the word unknown there is in italics, speaks not unto men, but unto God. In other words, if you don't know the language he's speaking in, you have no knowledge at all of what he's saying. So the man's only speaking unto God. Now, God understands, but the folks around don't understand. And, of course, that is not edifying anybody. He's speaking a mystery. It's not edifying anybody. If folk don't know what you're saying, it's a valueless, useless kind of exercise. Because the purpose of language is to communicate.
Tell us about this tongue. Is this a known dialect, or what is it?
Tongues are known languages. Tongues are foreign languages. And I judge they are foreign languages in 1 Corinthians, just as they are in Acts chapter 2. So that what we have here is those who are speaking in foreign languages. And Paul said, if somebody's speaking in a tongue, speaking not unto men, but unto God. And we'll see as he goes down, that the only way it could be of value was that if there was an interpreter present, better still that he should be able to interpret himself.
So he's speaking in a tongue and he doesn't know what he's saying, nor does
he know what he's saying? That is the principle. Nobody understands him. If he cannot interpret, if he does not have the gift of interpretation, he doesn't know what he's saying.
When I went down to Mexico, I
speak in English, so I had to be quiet. Because it wasn't understanding. I felt very much like getting up and worshiping, but then I was the only one that would have known, except for Dave Elm, what I was saying. All the rest of them, well, I would have been just like nothing. You know what I mean? I would have been a barbarian to the priest.
Yes, yes.
I think verse 21 bears out the fact to me, at least, that it is with other languages and other lips will I speak unto this people. So that this is a prophecy, of course, what is Isaiah 28, and there are other scriptures as well, Deuteronomy 28 and Jeremiah 5, how that God would come in judgment against the nation. And this was the sign that they would be taken away captive, and they would hear people speak in other languages.
Yes, it's interesting to note that Paul does say, he does tell us, now in verse 2 you've got a man, and he's speaking and nobody understands what he's saying. But in verse 3 he gives the contrast. If you prophesy, what happens? Edification, exhortation, and comfort. Now, edification, of course, has to do with knowledge. It has to do with building up. Exhortation has to do with stimulation or encouragement. And comfort, of course, has to do with consolation. So there's the three things that the prophet did. He built up, he encouraged, and he comforted. Now, that's better than saying, than speaking, and nobody understands. In other words, when the gift of prophecy was used, and today the gift of teaching, that is the purpose of the brother who speaks. To edify, or to encourage, to exhort, and to comfort. That's the three things that happen when the scriptures are taught. Absolutely, yes, I'd agree with that completely. But the brother who teaches has in mind the whole of the gathering, not just part of it.
It's the good of others, not his own good.
Mm-hmm. It doesn't say comfort first, it's edification first.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. I hadn't any specific thought, but you got something in mind?
As a suggestion, in a way, is that you first of all need to be built up before we can appreciate encouragement and comfort.
Mm-hmm. Good, yes.
It's all based on the Word of God. It's all based on the Scriptures, so I think that would be the first thing we would need. The understanding, or to be strengthened through the Word of God, and then to be stirred up, as you say. We need to apply the Scriptures when we teach them, so that we might be stirred up to follow the Scriptures, and then comfort would be succor, or that we might be encouraged.
Mm-hmm.
There was one reason why I joined the suggestion, like, for example, you have Ephesians, you have Colossians, where doctrine is handled first, and then the practical outcome. And maybe that's the same idea here.
Yes, certainly, that is a good order, because certainly the word there, as you know, edification, has to do with knowledge. You know, that's the thought in the word, knowledge. And I think that's a very good principle. Our Christian practice should always be based on knowledge of the Scriptures. I mean, there was what was happening in Corinth, as we saw last night and the night before, was it was getting based on emotion and feeling. And I don't know about in Canada, but you know, there are certain teachings going around in various parts that almost say your feelings are greater than Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But that cannot be. If your feelings are contrary to Scripture, your feelings are wrong. Absolutely, and I couldn't say that more strongly to young people. If you just say, well, I know it says that in the Bible, but somehow or other I feel this is right. Well, the day you get saved, folks said to you, do not trust your feelings. Keep on that way. Don't trust your feelings. Trust the book.
Would you say, I'm sure you would anyhow, but when a person ministers the word, it's the word that he ministers. And when someone ministers the word, I like to be able to, when I go home, to look at the same scriptures and see where he got what he's teaching. Not just misapplying scriptures. We can't just use any, apply them in any way, I don't think. Sometimes you hear them, we're told there's one interpretations and many applications.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder, is that really true? I think we can very, very much misapply scriptures and use wrong types of the Lord Jesus and so on. I think we need to be very, very careful. But even the application must be really based on the scripture and fit in with the word of God that's being ministered.
Yes. And it's interesting to notice that he does say in verse 4, if you speak with an unknown tongue, you edify yourself. Now that may well be a strange thing, but it would seem to be there was some edifying effect in the use of this gift for the person who spoke. More so if they could interpret, of course. But you see, here we've got a thing where there may be something for the person himself, but he's not thinking of the local church. You know, he's not thinking of that at all. I mean, a brother here was speaking about speaking in English and nobody knew it. Well, he certainly would edify himself. He would know what he was talking about. But nobody else would. Now, he says, now don't just think about yourself, but in verse 5, think about the whole church. And don't speak with a tongue unless you can interpret.
I had thought that the man who had the gift of tongue, he knew what he's talking about. If it's a known dialect, it's a possibility. He knew. They're taking an example over here.
Oh, possibility, yes. Uh-huh.
So in that sense, Scott here asked that question earlier, maybe he didn't pick that point up. Mm-hmm. The others didn't know the tongue, but I thought he knew.
Well, so
you mean the person that spoke in the tongue understood?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I know some might think that, but then why later on would he say, I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding? Yeah. I would take it that you wouldn't need an interpreter if you knew what you were speaking. Mm-hmm. Would you? How would you?
You see, if you didn't know that there was an interpreter present, what Paul really said is what you shouldn't. Correct.
That's right, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But then, against that, that's what. How does he edify himself? If he doesn't know what he's talking about, will he edify himself?
Mm-hmm. I think there are two things. I think when somebody uses a gift, there is an edifying effect in the use of that gift. I think in the case of this unknown tongue, it may well be that some did know what they were saying, but they could not interpret into the languages. You've got Greek speakers, Aramaic speakers. I speak in Greek, and I can translate it into Aramaic, but I can't translate it into Latin, because there are Latin folk there. And what he's really saying here is, make sure, before you speak in a tongue, that there's interpreters there who can interpret into every language that's present, so that everybody is edified. Now, as to whether he himself fully understood all he was saying, I'm not sure that he did all every time. Yes, that you don't understand what you're saying.
Mm-hmm. Wasn't the interpretation itself a gift?
Yes, the interpretation was a gift, but it would appear that not everybody who could speak with tongues could interpret.
Mm-hmm.
But Paul says, don't do it unless you've got both gifts. You see, in Acts chapter 2, I indicated, Paul spoke to ye men of Jerusalem and all ye of Judea. So he was speaking to the people who could understand the language of Jerusalem and Judea. But there were others present who spoke other languages, and others present, no doubt, we know, spoke to them in their languages. And they obviously were able to do that. Now, in a case like that, you don't need an interpreter, because if there's somebody speaking the language of Libya, he's speaking the language of Libya. And it may well be there were times when it was not necessary to have an interpreter. If, for instance, our good brother here had gone, knowing English, but had gone to a Spanish assembly and stood up and spoke in Spanish, you wouldn't need an interpreter, because everybody would understand. But if you had Spanish speaking, Russian speaking, and Greek speaking, you would need an interpreter. So
you're not saying that I could go down there in this day and age.
Not at all. No, not at all.
I get the pundit, and yet I could speak so they could understand. I couldn't understand myself what I was saying.
No, I'm not suggesting you would do that today at all. I thought I'd made that perfectly clear. I'm not suggesting it.
Because that's what they're doing in tongues. They're getting up and making a noise, and they don't have to, or they don't understand what they're saying, and then somebody else gets up and tells them what they said. You know, well, that's, to me, that's ridiculous.
No, what I am saying is that in these days, because what you have today is not the gift of tongues. It's not the gift of tongues. We spoke, what we have today is not, because it is not foreign languages. I was simply giving an example using the historic present. If this had been the day in which tongues were used, you would have needed interpreters to interpret into different languages.
Well, there's no gift of interpreters today either.
There's no gift of interpreters today. No. And I think possibly we should move on. Let me just say about tongues again. Sign gifts. Tongues is one of these sign gifts. We will see it was a sign. Firstly, it's to the Jew, of course, in the answers, to them that don't believe. And it is the permanently given ability to speak in a foreign language without any prior education.
I was once in an Italian-speaking assembly, an old Italian assembly where they had transferred to English, you know, but one old fellow got up and prayed in Italian. And they said, well, they apologized, but they said, if he had prayed in English, you still wouldn't have known what he was saying. So, the little lesson for us is that when we are speaking, to speak in a clear and simple way, so that others will understand.
Yes.
And if there's a gift of tongues, or languages, I could have used it in Japan too. It was very frustrating. I spoke 28 times through an interpreter, and it was. And this brother, maybe you know Japanese, do you? No, just Korean.
You see, yeah. I think that is true. I believe some folk thought on Saturday night I was lapsing into the gift of tongues.
I wasn't thinking of you when I said that.
What I was speaking was pure English.
Yeah.
However, let's go on now. Verse 6 to verse 12, and I think he is covering, we really must go down this very quickly, he is covering simply some of the principles that are involved. You notice verse 6, if I come speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? That's the first thing. Secondly, in verse 7, how shall it be known? Thirdly, in verse 8, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Here he is giving three problems about speaking in tongues which no one understands. One, there'll be no profit in verse 6. Verse 7, there'll be no education in the things of God. And in verse 8, there'll be no preparation for service. So, there is to be no profit, no teaching, and no preparation if we simply speak with tongues. And I take it to be, he is therefore conversely saying that teaching should profit, should educate, and should prepare.
I was just thinking, you know, as it goes on to say, by revelation or by knowledge or prophesying or by doctrine, that would just, as you say, be the exact opposite. The person speaking in this language, it's not the revealing truth that God has given them, because no one understands.
Yes. And it is interesting, just by way of confirmation, he does say in verse 9, there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them without signification. There's another little indication that it's foreign languages that he's speaking about. You know, he's speaking about voices in the world. None of them is without signification.
And you have the pipe and the harp, the wind instruments and wood instruments or whatever, stringed instruments. There's a distinction. Not, they're not just playing one note, are they? But they're subject to tone and rhythm and pitch and so on, so that people understand the tune that's being played. And then as the trumpet, here's the wind instruments, the given uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle. In the Old Testament, wasn't the trumpet used to blow alarms and to gather the people together? There was a definite sound to it, and they knew what was taking place.
But it is worthy of note again that Paul does expect believers to profit from the teaching of the Scriptures. And he does expect believers to know more after the Scriptures are taught. And he does expect them to be better prepared for service, for the battle. Now, can
I... Revelation they're talking about here. Let's talk about Revelation. Is that past also?
Wouldn't that be linked with the prophecy?
Yes, I think that is the revelation of truth from God, which the prophet would give. So, you see, this would educate the saints, and I would urge young believers particularly just to remember that this all comes from Scripture. It's all from Scripture, and everything is based on that, on nothing else but that. Now, perhaps we can move down a little. I know we're moving quickly. Let me just say, in reference to verse 10, 11, and 12, that he's saying again, if I don't know the meaning of the voice, I'll be a barbarian, and he that speaks shall be a barbarian unto me. He is pointing out the absolute lack of value in this practice. What is the point of filling a room full of people and saying things that they don't understand? What's the point of it, he says? There's no point. He says, I become a barbarian, a heathen, an unknown person. And in other words, what he's saying is, this doesn't unite believers, this divides believers. Now, the Corinthians were saying, by the way, can I just, by way of digression here, say, you know, it's taught today that the ability to speak with tongues is a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's nonsense. That is unscriptural. All I would urge, we don't have time to do it this evening, let my young believers go through and see what happened when folks were filled with the Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles. Yes, they spoke with tongues, but they did a lot of other things. And not everybody spoke with tongues. It was not a sign of spirituality. If it were, it was only three times in the Acts of the Apostles that folks were spiritual.
And we're all baptized into one Spirit.
All baptized.
So we should all have the gift of tongues if that's a proof of salvation.
That's right.
Yeah.
Now, can we go on now, please, from verse 13? He's speaking now about understanding. He's saying now, please, make sure the church understands. And I emphasize the repetition of that word in 14, 15 twice, and in 16. And it's obvious that there were believers who were praying in tongues. That's verse 14. It may well even be they were singing in tongues in verse 15. So they were seeking to prophesy, using tongues. They were praying using tongues, and they were singing using tongues. They were blessing, that is praying again. And he says, how can anybody say amen at thy giving of thanks? If you don't know what somebody said, how can you say amen?
Mm-hmm. So they had a lot of zeal in verse 12. But he's telling us that their zeal and our zeal today should be to the edifying of the assembly.
Yes.
Should be to building up.
Does verse 13 as well as verse 1 imply that we can have a gift over and above the gift we were given as salvation? I.e., can I ask for another gift?
No. Well, you can certainly ask for it. pardon?
Yeah, but well, what our brother's saying is that, you know, that pray that he may interpret. But I think it's an impossibility.
I don't think so. I think he may pray, he may be interpret. My belief is that spiritual gift is given once. You have spiritual gift.
Yeah.
Because the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Once they're given, they're not taken to or added to or taken back.
At one point where it's given, yeah, that's a conversion.
Conversion, yes.
I think he's showing the futility of it.
Right.
You know, he's got the gift, but pray, I don't know if you'd say it's irony or what, but I think it's something that he would never get, so it's showing the foolishness of it.
Can we actually see it? There's something even more clever in what Paul's saying. If you could interpret, you hardly need the gift of tongues.
Yeah.
You know, if I take my example again, if I can speak Greek and there's a group of folks here who can only speak Latin, if I can speak Latin, you know, well, I don't need to speak in Aramaic and then translate it into Latin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I can use the language of the people that's there. It's almost a case of saying, well, if you can interpret, do you need to do it? That, by the way. But I think the principle is, if you have a tongue, you certainly may have a desire to interpret. And it may well be, if you have the gift of interpretation, that you may start being able to use that. But it would be given at conversion.
It would be unlearned in verse 16, be unlearned in the language that was being spoken.
I would think so, yes. I think it is limited here to those who do not understand what you're saying. So that I'm sitting there and somebody gets up and speaks in an unknown tongue. For instance, I get up and speak in broad Scotch. And some of the folks who don't understand that just don't know. And they cannot say amen because they don't know what I'm saying.
But would you say then that the person in the place of the unlearned would be a person in assembly fellowship? Would there not be many that wouldn't understand the tongue? I know Mr. Darby says the simple Christian.
Mm-hmm.
I had thought maybe it would go even beyond that, that he wasn't versed in the principles of the local assembly.
Yes, I think
now he's coming in and he hears this man, so it doesn't make any sense. He's not saying God is in you but truth.
Mm-hmm.
Unless it's something you can understand.
And my view was that is the unlearned further down the chapter.
Oh, yeah. Uh-huh.
You know,
yeah.
Further down the chapter, there is an unlearned.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. That's what I...
Who's contrasted with the unbelievers. In other words, in Corinth, there were believers. Some were learned and some were unlearned, and there were unbelievers. But in the context of verse 16, I had thought it was just somebody who didn't understand what was being said.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's an interesting thing here. He that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen. It's a good thing to say Amen. So let it be. Amen, yes. We say that in Scotland, you know.
So, Brother, let's not miss this point. Whatever this person is, let's suppose he is unlearned in the gift of tongues. Well, what is occupieth the room of the unlearned? What does that statement mean? Is that a physical location, or is it moral, or what is it?
I think that is just a sort of... I don't think there was a physical part of the building that they sat in which was for the unlearned. I don't think that's... Well, that is not what Paul has in mind. It's simply You say you're sitting in the seat of knowledge, you're sitting in the seat of the unlearned, you know. To me it's a figure of speech, which is saying that you're occupying the place of the unlearned as far as your knowledge is concerned.
Now, I know that we don't want to anticipate the next reference down the chapter, but you would nearly think, I'm going to suggest in a way, that it's slightly different there, because when the whole church come together, now he's going to talk about some other book. And I had thought they weren't in the company, whereas that expression doesn't come out in what we're discussing right now.
No, I think further down the chapter, although not all my brethren may agree with us, but further down the chapter, I believe the unlearned are unlearned in the truth of the local assembly. Further down the chapter.
Mm-hmm.
Now, but I'm just saying, I don't think that's so much what's in mind here. But further down...
This man could be saved where...
Oh, yes.
Learning the truth of some of the responsibility. Mm-hmm. Because a young man called me up, why we... a fellow called Cam, he lifted a little book at the conference, one of those that were invited by mail, and here he phoned me up that he'd been reading Norman Crawford's book, and right just before he come here tonight, he phoned me on this very thing, so I hope to give him the right answer.
Uh-huh. Well, the context here is understanding, it's a key word all through this passage.
Yes.
So the person is apparently unlearned in the language that's being spoken by this tongue speaker. He doesn't know what's going on. He's baffled by the whole thing. He can't even say amen when the man is praying because he doesn't know a word of what he's talking about.
Mm-hmm.
This is what we really use for the back seat, though, brother, is it not?
No, I think it's down the chapter.
Down the chapter. Yeah. Down the chapter. I think... You see, what we're dealing with here, the whole point here is the inability to say amen. So it is expected that this person is in full fellowship with everything that's happening. You're not allowing them to say amen. That's a good scriptural principle. Our brethren should keep that in mind when our brethren pray, or even when something is taught with which you agree, you say amen. So let it be.
Right in this verse 16, the unlearned say. That word unlearned is the same word as the unlearned in verse 23.
Uh-huh.
So that man is not unsaved, because the next one says unbeliever.
He's not unsaved. Not unsaved. This is a believer.
That man is not unsaved, because the next one says unbeliever.
He's not unsaved. Not unsaved. This is a believer. Now, Paul is again putting the principle in verse 17 and 18. Edification is not taking place. And in verse 19 he says, I would rather speak five words with my understanding. Now he says, I speak with a tongue. As you know, it's in the singular there. I speak with a tongue more than you all. You know, I'm able to do this. I can speak with a tongue more than you all, he said. But I would rather speak five words with my understanding, so that I might teach others also. And here, he is beginning even to speak about teaching. Thus linking prophecy with teaching. I would rather just say five words that people understood than 10,000 words that they didn't.
Well, I speak with tongues more than you all, which is a reference to Paul's multilingual capacities. He spoke Greek and Hebrew and so forth. Is that right?
Well, he did that. Some of my brethren see this an indication of the fact that he had the ability to speak with a tongue. Others see it simply as the fact that he, by natural ability, could speak with other tongues. It doesn't really affect the thrust of his teaching from what you say. If I stand up there, I would rather say five words in English that everybody understood than 10,000 words in Swahili that nobody understood. That seems common sense, brethren.
Yeah.
And, you know, when the whole question of speaking with tongues, we're speaking just with good, down-to-earth, spiritual common sense. What is the point of filling this? What's the point of me sitting here at a Bible reading tonight for an hour and a half speaking in Russian? If I could do it, which I can't. No point. You get in that door and you would be no better off than you. You'd be more confused than ever.
It's okay that we're rushing down the
yes,
chapter.
Well, let's keep on.
Never mind speaking Russian. But,
I don't know if I'm getting that English word over right, you know.
Yeah, the idea in verse 19, yet in the church or in the assembly, would show that he spoke in these foreign languages when he was in places where they would understand.
Yes.
Doesn't it?
Yes. That's it. Where it was necessary. And remember, brethren, in these early days, when the gospel was spreading like a flame across the Roman Empire, you know, there'd be many a buddy turn up in a place, and I dare say that the gift of tongues would be used, you know, maybe where, in these days, little languages all over the place. I'm told, for instance, in Asia, there was probably something like 200 or 300 different languages in these days, little local languages. See, it's spreading like a flame. Not with us today. Go on. Now, can we just go on, please? And I would like to go down to verse 20 to 25. Now, well, we're speaking about this principle of order. There's got to be order. Because the whole crux of the thing is not only that believers will not be edified, but in verse 23, folks will come in and just say, you people are mad. You're mad. I'm not a sensible one among you. This is a madhouse we're in when we come here. That's what they would say. That's what he's claiming. Will they not say that you're mad? So let's just take that 20 to 25 now. Be not children in understanding would lead me to believe that an undue fondness for tongues is a sign of spiritual immaturity.
I got a note here that the mind seems blind. The blind gives some indication of understanding of the operative of the mind.
Okay, I think it's in the last part of the verse, in your mind be mature. They would have think maturely.
Yes. Keep on becoming adults in your mind. You know, that's the thought. Be mature, be an adult. In other words, face the thing as sensible, grown-up adults. Now, Brian, can I say this? This was the result of the misuse of tongues. The same principle goes in the misuse of any gift. And maybe we should just keep that in mind. Gift can be misused. Can be misused. And this was the misuse of gift. You know, a gift of an evangelist, if that means that you can get on well with people and you can have a rapport with people, that could be misused. And here he's speaking about the misuse of a gift, and he's saying, be adult. Be mature.
So in the next verse then, in 21, as we mentioned, it's people of another language. Going back, taking an example from the captivity. And then in verse 22 he says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. God had brought them into captivity because of their unbelief, the place where they're speaking in foreign languages. So I think he's bringing that in here, isn't he? So it's for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So why exercise it in the assembly among believers?
I was going to suggest, or ask you that. Do you think that Paul is saying you're using it in the wrong place?
Yeah. No, I think so.
So it's the misuse of a gift. Now people say, but what do you mean by that? As I see it, here is a brother who's got the gift of tongues. But instead of using it for the preaching of the gospel, he's using it to try and teach the saints. He's using it in the wrong place and for the wrong purpose.
Was that not a sign to them that believed?
Well, it was a sign. It would be a sign to other believers. It would be a sign to other unbelievers that God was working. Now, in the sense that Peter could go back to Jerusalem and show that as proof that what had happened to the Jews had happened to the Gentiles. Now, that is...
I mean, of the incidents of the speaking with tongues, we noted when Jews come into the good of the church, when Gentiles come in, and when the disciples of John Baptist come in. And none of these circumstances are with us today. The first time Jews came in, the first time Gentiles came in, and the question of the disciples of John Baptist. The gospel will never be preached to Jews for the first time again, never be preached to Gentiles for the first time again, and there's not too many disciples of John Baptist around. So in the sense that it would be an indication of the truth of God, but it is a sign to those that believe not, that this is of God.
It's an indicator of the supernatural through circumstances that were unique and distinct that never happened before to this point. And again, something new has taken place. You're now in drought that is through the door.
Yes.
An absolute miracle. It's a first class miracle. I once asked a man who spoke in tongues, I said, how does it work anyway? Now tell me about it. He says, you start off and you say the name Jesus. Slowly at first, repeat it. And then he says, you speed up. And you keep going. And you keep saying the name Jesus over and over again until finally he says, you're writing stuff. There's nothing miraculous about that. That is just pure drumbeat of emotion.
Now he says, when the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, well, they now say you're mad. Now, I take it to be here, I'm interested in this, but I take it to be that the unlearned are believers who are unaware of certain truth, they're not untaught, and there are unbelievers who are unsaved. So you deal with the untaught and the unsaved. And they come in and they look around and they say, this is a madhouse. This is a madhouse. I'm sitting here and they're all talking. Nobody knows what I'm saying. Hear me.
So it's the opposite, isn't it? So what you have at the end of verse 25, where you have a confession that God is in you of a truth. God's presence is here, but when they come in and tongues are being spoken, they think that God really is a God of confusion.
Yes. I think that's right. And you see, the whole purpose, if you look here at what Paul says in verse 23, it's plural, unlearned or unbelievers. But when you go into verse 24, it's singular. Because what he's saying in verse 24 is that when the assembly gathers, God will deal with individuals singularly. He'll deal with people singularly. So he changes from the plural of verse 23 to the singular of verse 24.
Smith was asking, is this not scripture to show that there's a within and a without of God's assembly?
Yes.
You need to teach that to 1995. Like, for example, somebody says, will you get that from verse 23? The whole church will come together.
Yeah.
Should we say something about that for the church?
Yes. The point is that Paul says the whole church, the whole assembly is together when they're gathered together. But here are some believers who come in who are not part of a local church. Now, not every believer in a locality is a member of the local church. They are all a member of the body, but they're not a member of the local church. So, here you have a situation in Corinth, and I think we should be very clear about this, and it needs to be clarified. It's a privilege beyond measure to belong to a local church. And this book tells us how a local church can be identified. But here in Corinth there were believers who did not gather with the local church, happened to come in. But I want to say that the gatherings of the local church should be such that genuine unlearned folks who come in find something about it that causes them to say, God is there. God is there.
and that the whole assembly should be gathered together. It shows the importance of being at every meeting, doesn't it?
Absolutely.
Because God is there.
You are not in fellowship. There's no such thing as receiving to the breaking of bread. You know, nobody is received to break bread. You're received into the fellowship of a local church. And I think I said on Friday or Saturday, if I come here to Vancouver for 3 weeks holiday and I present a letter of commendation at the door of this hall, I'm in full fellowship with this assembly as long as I'm here. And all the privileges and all the responsibilities of that assembly, I enjoy the privileges, I fulfill the responsibilities, until, if the Lord will, I move back home. Absolutely not.
The onus is not on the individual believer, whether they break bread or whether they don't. The onus is on the company, on those who God has given responsibility for the welfare of the company. You go with that?
Yes, you're thinking of the fact that you can't just receive somebody. I mean, a good brother said to me years ago, say to a man who comes out the door, do you love the Lord? He'll not say no. I don't. That means nothing. That means nothing. I mean, you've got to guard the table. I mean, apart from anything else, is the moral issue and all sorts of issues. And so here in Corinth, Paul says, you're going to get folks coming in who are unlearned, but when they come in, wouldn't it be good, brethren, if in our local assembly, when they do come in and look, they fall down and they say, God is in you, God's here. God's here. Well, these are customs, and, you know, customs, you've got to be very careful when we speak about customs. There are some practices that are good for the orderly, for the orderliness of the gathering. And you know, it is an orderly thing, how you do it in your local assembly is up to you. But you know, it can create embarrassment and different things if you've got folks sitting, you know, amidst the saints when the emblems have been carried out, and they're being missed. It can embarrass them and that sort of thing. And, you know, it's always a good practice. Apart from anything else, it does emphasize to folks that they actually are not in fellowship in the local church.
We often find out whether just anything, but further on that, that everything in our world is abundant. Mm-hmm. You know, the nation of Canada has a boundary, BC has a boundary, Richmond has a boundary, family has a boundary, everything has boundaries. So, St. Roman, you know that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, we like to have a distinct place for unbelievers that come in. And I know some have different practices in different lands, but we think it's good to show that there's a within and a without.
I would agree with you.
Yeah.
Oh, that's what I'm saying. I'm agreeing with you.
Yeah.
Yes.
So we're on
I'm agreeing with that. Yeah.
You know, sometimes people come among us and they think that they're some kind of a plan or something, and they're excited about it, and they're not part of it, they're
for
the
next
level. Mm-hmm. You make them welcome.
Yes, that's right. I'm into that.
And our ultimate goal is to get all believers who are in spiritual condition to be in the assembly, in the assembly. I mean, it's not our goal to keep them out of the assembly.
No.
Our goal is to get them into the assembly with all of us, with privileges and responsibilities.
Well, in verse 23, and all speak with tongues. But then when we come into verse 24, but of all prophecy. So it's all tongues, they don't understand a thing. But now when you come to prophetic gift, it says the result is that they're convinced or there's conviction. And this should be true in our meeting, shouldn't it? When a believer comes in that's not in fellowship or an unbeliever. And it says convinced by all. Of all. So that one, the prophets would be building on the foundation of what the other man had said, wouldn't it?
Yes.
So the conviction is deepened.
It's interesting to notice as if all prophesy, it doesn't say if some prophesy. In verse 24, he's saying better that there's no speaking with tongues at all. Mm-hmm. He's not saying if some prophesy and if some speak with tongues. He says if all prophesy. And he's actually saying even one person getting up speaking in that foreign tongue is a disturbing thing. And it's interesting to note that he is convinced of all, that he's reproved, he's convicted, he's judged, he's tested. His motives are manifest, and I take it to be, thus the secret of his heart's been made manifest. Can I suggest to my brethren and sisters there that what he's saying is that he sees himself as God sees him. Suddenly he sees what he is before God. The unbeliever suddenly sees what he is before God. The unlearned believer suddenly sees what he is before God.
Now he's searched out, or judged of all, he's searched out, and thus are the secrets. The idea is he's turned inside out.
He's turned inside out, and he falls down on his face, worshipping God, and he'll report that God is in you. And he take it as he. He'll report it when he's up. I'm seeing him call. You know what I mean? But, praise God, I hope he'll go and report it everywhere.
It's a confession. He confesses that this is where God's presence and power is in evidence.
The unlearned person has the same Holy Spirit that's in the company and in the individual.
Yes.
So that's the common denominator, and they say, God is here.
God is here. Now that's a strong thing. In the Acts of the Apostles, there was a time when unbelievers wouldn't join themselves to the local, you know, they didn't want to associate with it because of the hope. But when folk have said, that's a bad thing, does that mean nobody gets saved? Well, at that time, many, many folks get saved. You know, but folks who had no, you know, unbelievers who had no conviction of its sin, the thing was so holy, they didn't want to touch it. And I think that's what puts here. The thing is so holy. God's here. Well,
mm-hmm.
And I wonder, you know, away in the wee assembly in Bridge of Weir in Scotland. And I think we should all think about this when we gather, at any gathering, would folks leave saying, God's here.
Mm-hmm.
I tell you, I must confess, I haven't heard too much of that. God's there. I tell you, that would regulate our conduct, for remember, this doesn't just apply to the breaking of bread. This is every gathering of the assembly. Now, maybe we can just move aside to hear something.
Oh, I just didn't want to admit that the whole church in one place. I noticed that, that I think that's important, because when we come together, because there's more than just one thing for within and without the assembly. There's the whole church and in one place.
Yes, I think that is just a point to emphasize. We mentioned it in the readings at the conference, that there is a practice around, for instance, for teaching, to divide the assembly into house groups all over the place. Helen, I've spoken to overseeing brethren in assemblies like that, and I've said, to start with, the first thing you're doing is you're not fulfilling your responsibility. You're not gathering the church together into one place.
Yeah.
And that is no substitute. That is an unscriptural practice. It is not scriptural. It's completely unscriptural. The whole church. Now, folk then beg the question and say silly things. The man said to me, what if somebody's ill? The answer to that is, how we can grow up. You know, have some sense. You know, we're dealing with mature men, not with 3-year-old children. Have a brain. You know, the whole church gathered together into one place. Nobody who can be there, of course, if somebody's elderly, they can't come. And if somebody's elderly and they can't come, you don't break bread at the home. You know? So,
that was the problem. Some people will say that churches met in houses and used that in a day, but when the church was meeting in that particular house, had precedence over the family's head, you might say, in the house. It was just merely a meeting place. It wasn't.
There is absolutely nothing unscriptural about an assembly meeting in a house.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot scriptural about it. But still, that would be an arrangement for the whole church to gather together into that home. If it was big enough, you didn't have a problem. It was a brother with a big enough house. How about the scriptural practice for the whole church to come together to break bread in that house? Nothing wrong with that. What I'm talking about is dividing the assembly into groups. You know.
Yeah.
And I tell you, that's just an excuse to get around divine order. That's all.
Would you just maybe, Brother, summarize maybe some of these verses, because we're not going to...
Yes, I think we should move down just, towards the end there.
Just go through the next few verses.
Yes. Maybe. How is it then? Now, we might just finish, maybe 2 or 3 minutes extra, just we might just go a few minutes over, because these are, it's in Scottish minutes. I'm not speaking of tongues. Let's just think for a minute of what he's saying. We'll go from verse 26 now. He says, now, that's what should not happen. Now, what should happen? Instead of confusion and gabbling and foreign tongues, what should happen? He says, first of all, let all things be done unto edifying. Now, what is he saying? You come together, everyone has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, you know. Now he's saying, the first thing I don't want you to do is all to be jumping over one another to get in. There's got to be an orderliness.
A restraint.
There's a restraint. Now it says, by the way, let it be by two or by the most three and not by course. That means in good order and let one interpret. If a man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or the most three. Now you see here, it's not this is not the chapter that we look to for the complete cessation of tongues. What he's saying is keep things in order. The gift of tongues was still there, and it may well be that unbelievers came in and it might have been necessary to preach the gospel to them. But don't give the meeting over to that. You see, let it be by two or by three. And he said, make sure there's an order about it. So you've got, let all things be done unto edifying. And bring a psalm, bring a doctrine, a revelation. Make sure that you come prepared. When ye come together, make sure. You know, there's no point just coming along and somebody goes, I was just thinking there and it just hit me a minute ago. And oftentimes when you say that, they say that, you go, well, I wish it had hit them harder. Got me sleep for 5 minutes, you know.
I wish you'd have missed him.
You know.
Yeah.
Now, what Paul is saying here, how is it when you come together, you know, everyone has a tongue, etc. What he's saying is, how is it when you come together, everybody wants to take part? Seribute. Everybody wants to take part. It's in the pool, you know. While you've been down, somebody jumps over you. That kind of thing. No felonies, it shouldn't be like that. There's got to be a waiting on each other and an orderliness. The second let is verse 19, let the three prophets take two or three and let the other judge. Interesting. Let the prophets take two or three. Saying, I don't want 22 preachers all standing there preaching and they're there for 12 hours. Let the prophets speak. In other words, keep the thing. This is just common sense, brethren. Keep the thing to an order that folks can assimilate and can understand. It's common sense. There's nothing difficult about this. Let the other judge. Let the prophets speak two or three and let the other judge. I don't think. I've heard this taught, this is where prophets are giving contradictory ministry and other prophets are able to judge who's right. No, that's nothing to do with that.
And it is other prophets, isn't it?
Yes.
Others of the same kind.
Of the same kind.
They would merely confirm what that. We would have exactly an identical
thing. I think it's confirmation that's in view.
Transferring this to our own day, I think it's the responsibility of mature Christians to evaluate ministry that's given on the platform and to decide whether or not it's really edifying
You don't look to the young person who was saved 6 months ago or 2 years ago to evaluate that, but there should be mature Christians who are able and willing to evaluate ministry and to promote what is helpful and edifying and to discourage what is not helpful and edifying. And this is the verse to back that up.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Would you also link that with 1 John chapter 4? Where they were to try the spirits, to test the spirits.
Mm-hmm.
Because some could claim to have the prophetic gift and not be a real gift at all. Yes. It would seem that others, they would seem to have a knowledge of that. And then when you go into verse 30, they would seem to know that if God now has given a word to another prophet, for them to cease, hold his peace and let the other. Amen.
It's the whole scene.
It's order.
Is order. It's people's now been pushy, no shoving themselves forward, waiting on each other. You know, that's the whole scene. Now, folks say, do we have such a gathering today? Well, we do. We have such a gathering in a Lord's Day morning. Mm-hmm. We have such a gathering here tonight. Whenever there are meetings which are open, we have such a gathering. But we have times in the Acts of the Apostles when a preacher was specifically there for the purpose of whatever he had to do. There were times when, in the preaching of the gospel, if you go out in the open air, it's a good idea not to stand around too long waiting and deciding who's going to preach. These are all just common sense things, brethren. They're not difficult things. So there's nothing worse than an open air than standing for 5 minutes with folk jostling past you on the pavement and you're looking at each other. Because generally speaking, such long waits and duty folk waiting on a message is due to a poverty somebody having no message.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
on the practical note, on verse 29, he promised two or three.
Uh-huh.
It doesn't say five or six, but it's already hinted or indicated. how do we work this out today? We come to our conference, how do we end it?
I think in any session of a conference, in any one session of a conference, you know, if you're going to have five preachers, the saints are going to be very tired by the end of it all. Give them a wee break. You know, I think it's just that. You know, if we arrange a conference to start at 11 o'clock and finish at 4 with no break and 8 preachers, well, your attendant, you can have your purdy order for next year. And you can go to a wee hall next year because the folk will vote with their feet. I'm not sitting with 5 hours, right? I think Paul is simply giving good practical advice. Listen, when you sit down at a meal, you don't sit down to 12 courses. After...
No, I don't.
No, I don't.
Just 11.
Just 10 no, or 11 is
your life.
That's
right.
Right. There is a limit to what you can take in any one sitting.
Mm.
But not just what you're saying.
But some folks spoke for an hour and 5 minutes, and they looked at the audience, and whenever they got down to 20 minutes, it switched off.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that the speaker also should be first be aware of what's happening.
Yeah.
And that's another very tactical thing, aren't they?
Yes, I think as far as the duration of ministry is concerned, I know it may be acceptable if that's been eaten over. You know, you get one preacher and away you go. It might not be, it depends on the audience. But certainly, if you're sitting at a conference and there's four preachers and they're all speaking for an hour and 5 minutes, that would be too much for me to take.
It's very interesting,
yeah.
That in this class, men are twice as ordered to be silent, and mm-hmm. women are only once as ordered to be silent.
Yes. We're in the last session. We'll just deal with it for 2 or 3 minutes because it's important. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Now, I just say to my sisters, you know, the modern movement towards this, that, to my mind, is as clear and simple and direct a scripture as you can get. You know, I don't see any possible means of coming to any other conclusion or any other way around that. Let your women keep silence in the churches.
Would you see that as in all churches of the saints, in the previous verse, could be really the beginning of this section?
Yes.
So we were speaking about other things, how it's not a local custom.
Mm-hmm.
This is something that applies to all. Now, it's true that God's not the author of confusion, but of peace. That should be seen in all the churches. But as well, I think that in all the assemblies of the saints, let your women keep silent.
Yes. That was the custom of the will.
Yeah.
And,
he even says in the churches, of course, after.
In the church.
Yeah.
I don't think we should, that does not mean that the sisters know less than the teachers. You know, we've known sisters that knew a lot more than the men standing in the platform. That doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that the sisters are less spiritual. It doesn't mean that the sisters are less important. Nothing to do with that at all. You know, here is simply an acknowledgement of divine order. But, brethren, I would say this, that the apostle, particularly in the pastoral epistles, in the chapter that tells the women to stay silent, is the chapter that tells the men to pray.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, brethren, I don't know, I'm not knowing the area, I can speak completely freely. It's a harassment to my spirit, and it must be to the sisters, to sit in prayer meetings where there's silence and silence and silence. I tell you, folks say, well, we're meditating. You weren't meditating at all. You've nothing to say.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Happy, yeah. When I say happy, I don't mean you here, you know, because I don't know about Canada. I can speak completely freely because I've got no knowledge of local conditions at all. But to sit in long, poverty-stricken silences, and tell me this is a disturbance to the spirit, and it must be a disturbance to sisters to sit through that kind of thing. It is the responsibility of brethren to make sure that you come not determined to take part, but prepared to take part.
Yeah. So that when we do come to a prayer meeting, when if you lead in prayer, I get to know what your exercise is. And if you have something you're praying for, then I can pray for it.
Yeah.
But it's also true of the sisters. When they go home, they can pray for the same things too, can't they?
Mm-hmm.
So it should stir up the exerciser of all.
Yes.
It shows the importance of the one of the great important things of the prayer meeting.
And we're getting, I mean, nowadays in areas for sisters take part, it's the old story, you know, the man who doesn't take part is acting like a woman.
Mm-hmm.
If there's never, you know, now, we're spoken about, it may well be that the brother needs a word of encouragement, or maybe something behind it, you know, etc. But where there's that determination never, and of course the woman who takes part is acting like a man. And that's divine order. But let your women keep silent in the churches. I think we'll just need to quickly bring this to an end. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. The old question that's always asked is, what about somebody unmarried? Well, you know, Paul is dealing with the general case. Ask your husband. If you don't have a husband, you would ask one of the brethren.
Do you have any thoughts on, as also saith the law?
You think the Deuteronomy?
Yeah, I was just wondering what you had, if you had any thoughts on that.
Well, it would appear, there's a reference to Deuteronomy 4, haven't you? Sections like that.
Under the law, the man had the public position,
yes,
didn't he?
Yes, yeah.
Really, he was the one that offered publicly.
You're thinking of even the offerings
and so on. Yeah, yes. The principles are the same. And I thought, maybe tell me what you think of this idea. Sometimes people say there's no order laid down for the breaking of bread. But this is the same section, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So we sing,
mm-hmm.
not in tongues, but we sing and we
mm-hmm.
pray and so on.
Mm-hmm.
It's all associated. I would think this is it.
Oh.
Shows us in the, what takes place.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
context that he handled the praying in 1 Corinthians 11, and he handled the prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14. Mm-hmm. And he said to the sisters, it's not your part, it's public gift. You have to finish that cycle before they start.
He has. And we pointed out that in chapter 11, he has two problems. The first problem is the head covering, the second is the woman speaking. He deals with the first problem in chapter 11, he deals with the second one.
The woman knows she's not to speak. What about the brother? When is he going to take part in prayer? How do we know?
Well, my view of that, quite simply, is that every brother comes prepared to take part in prayer. And where there is opportunity to take part, he will do so. Now, to be honest, brethren, I don't think we're talking here, and I speak quite sincerely, about a word from the Lord or anything. Paul says, I would that men pray everywhere. In other words, you come prepared to do it. And where opportunity allows, you do it. And you don't wait, and I speak reverently, a special wee word from the Lord, or a wee nudge, or a wee feeling, or anything like that. You're there, and as the meeting goes on, you know, and maybe such a movement of brethren taking part that the way just doesn't open up for you that night. Well, just sit and thank God you're in an assembly like that.
In the breaking of bread, quite often there's a theme comes out, and maybe that's just what you have been meditating upon. So it seems to be something that you know. And even in ministry meetings where the thing is left open, sometimes I think you could have a burning desire, or not the desire, but maybe a word that you believe the Lord has really given you.
Mm-hmm.
There's other times I would come along and maybe have a few things that I could preach, but I'd be looking for a little bit of a lead.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think it's nice when you see that. And if it didn't fit in, then I'd be quite happy to sit. But it did.
Uh-huh.
You know?
Yeah, there's a waiting on each other.
Yeah.
And where you feel this is the time to do it, well, you do it. Now, young brethren, can I exhort you as well to take part? You're not expected to pray as if you've been saved for 40 years. You know, you're not expected to do that. As a matter of fact, that would be false. You know, and that wouldn't be real.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm exhorting young brethren, do take part. And even though it's 30 seconds, that doesn't matter. You know, that doesn't matter at all. Take part. The brethren will be delighted to hear your voice. But I tell you, the Lord will be delighted to hear your voice. Now let me just finish the chapter in a minute. Verse 36, he says, look, do you think you were the source of divine revelation, you Corinthians? No, you weren't, he says. Came the word out from you, or came it unto you? Do you think, firstly, you were the source, or do you think you're the only people who ever received any truth?
If they were, they could handle it whatever way they wanted.
They could.
Yeah.
You know, now some folk think like that, you know.
Really?
We're the only folk who ever received it, and we're the only folk who've ever given it. And we all humility would say that. What he says to these boys. No, no, he says, look, you didn't. Now, here is the test. What is the test of having gift and been spiritual, using it spiritually? Let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord.
So they'll own apostolic authority.
They will.
And here, of course, it would be the apostolic authority of Paul, but for us it would be the apostles' doctrine.
The apostles' doctrine, and then he says, if any man be ignorant, that is, to be willfully ignorant. If anybody's going to be willfully ignorant and argue about this, well, let them be continually ignorant. Paul says, well, put the truth in front of you. And that's it. And if you're going to fight against that, you'll just stay an ignorant, unlearned kind of believer.
It's a permanent ignorance.
Permanent
because
ignorance.
Because it's willful.
There's almost about it, the hand of God on it. If you're going to be willingly ignorant, you'll be permanently ignorant. Because you're fighting against apostolic teaching. And then he says, covet to prophesy, forbid not to speak with tongues. Obviously, what to go in for is prophecy, and let all things be done decently and in order.